Morning, brothers and sisters. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. Are the words of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. We know that Solomon was overwhelmed with the task that he was given upon taking the leadership role in Israel. And his heart was right in wanting to do the right things for God. So he asked for wisdom and understanding. This he was given. In his opening words in Ecclesiastes, he acknowledges who he is. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. These words show the important place the book of Ecclesiastes holds in Solomon's quest for an understanding heart to judge thy people. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon shows how to rule the mind with the word of God, that we might live the truth in our daily life, where he says in Proverbs 4, verse 4, He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, Wisdom is profitable to direct. Because true wisdom generates a fear of Yahweh as we discover his character in our contrasting weakness. This fear, combined with a developing love of Yahweh, generates a respect that avoids a familiarity and promotes an attitude that honors him. The book of Ecclesiastes develops and gathers together the results of Solomon's search for wisdom and understanding of good and evil. It is as if we have been allowed to sit in on his thoughts, his patterns, and follow along with him until he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. He identifies himself as the preacher. The word preacher means the caller out, and by implication, the leader and instructor of the assembly called out. And within the word Ecclesiastes, we find the word ecclesia. And we know this refers to the called out ones. So the preacher is the caller and the leader of the ecclesia. A responsibility that Solomon did not run from, but realized he could not meet it without help. So he prayed for help with a right heart and sincere intentions, and Yahweh helped him by giving him what he needed. Yahweh helps all of us too. Concerning the authorship of this book, I have read that some people question who the author of this book is. Personally, I feel there is no difficulty in identifying the son of David, who reigned as king over Israel in Jerusalem, and who had come to great estate, and had gotten more wisdom than all others before him, to be Solomon, who, moreover, was a teacher, a writer, and famous in proverb. Does it matter by whom the book was written? In one sense, no. In another, yes. How greatly are Moses' writings enhanced by our knowledge of the man who wrote them? And can we not say the same of those of Paul? In like manner, a book written by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus, comes to us with added interest through our knowledge of the author. Although the writers of the scriptures were moved by God to perform their task, the process was not merely automatic. God largely used the individuality of men, their thoughts, their actions, their experiences, and their works have all been employed to impress upon us truths useful to our salvation. The Spirit has stamped the man Moses upon his writings, and the man Paul upon his, and Solomon upon his. Now, from Moses to Solomon is a long time, as men reckon, but it is not leaving one system of teaching for another. We are with the same spirit of wisdom in Ecclesiastes as in Deuteronomy, but the same spirit applied to a different topic. In Ecclesiastes, we have such a picture of the present state of existence as it is not to be found in any other book through that time. It is a picture differing from all others in its truth, and therefore in its gloom. Mere human writers paint life in bright colors and deck human nature in tinsel, partly as a result of the theory that man is immortal and full of latent excellence, and partly as a result of the limited view of existence that is visible from the standpoint of mere human sensation. In this book, Solomon devotes himself not to particularizing the events of his life, but to summing up his experiences. The details of his life must be sought elsewhere, a knowledge of which is necessary if we would correctly understand which is reflected upon to which he speaks here. When we examine the book of Ecclesiastes side by side with the account of Solomon's life in the scriptures, we find that it reveals the sad picture of a man in substance says, "Do as I say, but not as I have done." It contains the writing of a wise man on the folly of his own actions. Brother Grocott, in an address on Ecclesiastes, said, "The theme of Ecclesiastes is the vanity and sorrow of all things human and the eternity and beauty of all things divine." Certainly, Ecclesiastes speaks of the transitory state of human nature, human life, and human labor, and tells us that all pursuit of happiness in things natural is meaningless unless it is done to honor our Creator. In verse 2, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." And in the book's ending words in chapter 12, he tells us to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The word vanity, hebel, H-E-B-E-L, means breathe, vapor, emptiness, nothingness, transitory. The word is used some 34 times in the book and is in all chapters except chapter 10. So I expect we will hear more about vanity in the talks as the weeks progress. When he views his subjects and their lives, the preacher discovers that all pursuit of things natural only leads to an empty conclusion, as Solomon points out the utter emptiness of this life. All is transitory, even a vapor, except that in which we do for our Creator. And this is what we must do to escape from the prison of the flesh and its shackles and chains, its disease and disappointment in its futile search for something better. This is also supported by the psalmist in Psalm 127, verse 1. "Except Yahweh build a house, they labor in vain that build it." So how did this state of vanity come about? Romans 1, verse 21 gives the answer. "When they knew God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In the transgression in Eden, The course was laid for the whole human race, the course of vanity or emptiness in fleeting existence. In contrast, we can see Yahweh's view of the matter in Ecclesiastes 3, where it says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. This vanity is an interim measure for the true children of God. That's the good news. Who, when Jesus returns and are found worthy, put on immortality and be partakers of the promises made to the fathers, which is permanent and cannot be taken away. Now, there's something else to note in this second verse. Solomon says, all is vanity. This word all becomes another key theme within the book. In fact, the words all and every and whole are the same Hebrew word, kol, K-O-L, Strong's number 3605. And I think there's one exception where the word is used where it's used in a numerical sense, but still giving an idea of all. So it indicates everything, the whole. And the sense in which it is used can be seen in the phrase, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And that's an absolute completeness. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole man. The Spirit expands the same theme in the New Testament. Here the phrase, the all things, is used to describe the complete man in Christ, who has been redeemed and stands in relationship to the Olam, or the kingdom, as the all things of Romans 8, verse 32, or the fullness, the thummim, of the breastplate of the high priest. Paul exhorts us concerning the new life in Christ, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Because of man's sin, there was frustration and failure to attain the purpose God desired. Again, Paul says of the Gentiles that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations or reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. To a large extent, this failure to attain the end that God had in view is true of most, whether Jew or Gentile. As the preacher found, vanity of vanities. And the psalmist wrote, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Though there is one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhibited a purposeful life in harmony with the will of God, and while his days in mortal life were as a handbreadth, yet he arose from the dead to length of days forever and ever. It was, however, sadly true that Gentiles walked in the vanity of their mind, and despite all their reasonings and their philosophies, they failed to see the right aim of life. This vanity had an intellectual result. The understanding was darkened. They had no clear vision. Their eye being evil, the whole body was full of darkness. And as Jesus adds, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? The believing Gentiles had been led out of this darkness. The eyes of their hearts had been enlightened, and they had come to know the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In this state of darkness, Paul says, they were alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. Ignorance alienates. It cuts one off from the life of God. A very tolerant Christendom largely returned to Greek thought concerning man's nature ignored this fact. And although the world is full of Bibles, the ignorance has not been dispelled. The situation today, as always in the past, requires earnest insistence on Christ's statement, "He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved." On the other hand, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perisheth. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Touching upon some other thoughts in this chapter, verse 4 clearly states that the earth abides forever. It says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." Psalm 104, verse 5 says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever?" Psalm 78, verse 69, "And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth with which he hath established forever." So why do religious people of today say that the earth is to be burned up, that is, it will not last forever? We believe that heaven is something more than mere earth, and that the heaven promised to the saints is the earth yielding its increase under a heavenly constitution. And thus constituted, it is to abide forever, that the saints are to possess it with eternal life, and that the wicked are to be rooted out of it. And there are many verses, other than Ecclesiastes 1 and 4 and the ones we read. This will be a better heaven than the fictitious and dreamy place of happiness beyond the bounds of space, which is nowhere, to which the blind leaders of the blind dispatch the immortal souls of their deluded disciples when they die. So we believe the earth is our inheritance, because the psalmist tells us, "The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men." And Isaiah wrote, "World without end, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." And Paul describes it as Abraham, heir of the world. And Solomon said, "The righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, and the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. And the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And John recorded in the Apocalypse, "We shall reign on the earth." What else could this verse or these verses mean? They are obviously ignored by all those who preach, "When you die, you go to heaven." Looking at verses 5, 6, and 7. "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth up about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Verse 7 tells us that some things in nature are always at work. And it tells us this because of the fact that we fail to notice or appreciate them at their full importance. Seems a little contradictory at first, but is perfectly true that if there were no sun in the heaven, we should have no fresh water, no refreshing rain, no crops, no life. Why? Because the sun sucks up water from the salt ocean, leaves the salt behind, and thus gives us the pure rain. So, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And thus, through God's beautiful adjustment of matters, there is always moisture, more or less, in the air. For the sun never ceases its labor. The unwearied sun from day to day doth his Creator's power display. How often have you heard someone say, I want to find out who I am, and what is it that I was meant to do in this life? So they search and search for themselves in various ways and means. The Scripture clearly identifies who we are and what our purpose in life is. We are creatures of the Creator, the God of heaven and earth, designed for service to Him. But He does not force us to serve and allows us to choose. It is in the truth of God that we find out who we truly are and what we are meant to be and to do. But an unaided search is vain, for there is no abiding place or thing in which to rest. We need God's help in all that we do, even as Solomon recognized this of himself. The preacher's picture of the circulation of wind and water gives the note an apparently endless transition that is dominant in nature. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from which the rivers come, thither they return again. So too, the circle of life, in all its manifestations, passes on in a transitory way in animal and vegetable. All is vanity. There can be in the nature of things no stay, and we pass with them, part of the cycle of birth and death. And wisdom tells us, without God, it is an unmeaning repetition. Brother Grocott also said, Solomon goes to the root of all human endeavors and shows it to be an empty mockery. All natural life is a vast, meaningless, frustrating, sorrowful treadmill from nowhere to nowhere. Think about it. It's true. And to conclude some comments here, Brother Thomas published in the Herald the following. But if the present thus invariably fails to satisfy, and if hope, on which the heart lives and feeds, be bounded by the present state of existence, it follows that as those things which have been hoped for come to be possessed, they are found to be as unsatisfying as all else. And thus the history of human life is the history of disappointed hopes. Either the object of hope is never attained, or when attainment has transformed the future into the present, that which has been bright to hope becomes dull and insipid in its possession. And the heart still longs and sighs for something which it possesses not. It is, of course, of the natural heart I speak thus. The sum of all that it seeks, as well as all of that it possesses, is vanity and vexation of spirit. So we see that Yahweh, through Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes, tells us of the permanence of things that is within him and the emptiness of all things natural.
We now have time for comment over Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Brother Fred.
Thank you, Brother Len, for these comments this morning. One thing that I think that we need to bear in mind as we continue this week through the Ecclesiastes is the word kahilim, and from the preacher. And it means a repentant one, or one who is looking back over his life and sees his wrongs. I know we're not given the outcome of Solomon and other places, and I think it's for a purpose that people don't emulate him in his lifestyle and think that they can come back and have a deathbed repentance at the end and come back to the truth. That it's such that Solomon's life was an example of what worldly wisdom and riches and all these things can do to bring us away. And I think that the key is given right in the beginning right here, that here you have a repentant person that was given this knowledge, he's learned from his mistakes, and he can pass these things on as vanity. Thank you.
Pearl, Brother Earl.
First off, right before I left home, I got an email from Brother Epiwakiti, and he wanted to be remembered to each and every everyone here. He said that he had fond memories of his trip here back in the 80s. I meant to bring the email with me so I could read it, but I forgot it, so you're going to get a little synopsis of what he said. And our brother, when he spoke, you know, he mentioned about the wind goeth to the south, and about the rivers and run to the sea, and the sea is not full. We witness miracles every day in our lives. You know, we look at the sun, and just this morning, I was having a conversation with somebody, and they were saying, thinking it was a little hot, and I was thinking it was a little chilly, and, you know, we talk about it all the time. But the Apostle Paul says we're supposed to be instant in prayer. And when we have a problem, we're always instant in prayer. But when we're walking out in the sun and you can feel it on you and it feels good and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, how many times do we take the opportunity to praise God? When it rains, if it's been dry out, it's okay. But if it's been a really rainy year, then we're complaining about the weather and the rain. Well, these are the things that God has made. These are things that we're supposed to be thankful for. If it's raining and it's raining, then no matter what happens, that sea is not going to flood up. The sea is not going to get filled. God has a plan and a purpose, and it works out. These are wonderful events that transpire at His will, and we need to be thankful about every little thing. I can personally say when there's a foot and a half of snow, I'm not the happiest camper out there, but I should be. That snow has a purpose. There's a reason that snow is there, and God has created the earth. Not only, He created it for His glory, not for us to complain about how He does things. So we need to be instant in prayer and thankful for everything that happens.
Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, in this book, as Brother Lenny mentioned, you have an individual that's looking back on his life, and Brother Lenny mentioned about people that are trying to find themselves, and they pursue this or pursue that to find themselves. And in Solomon, we have a man that really had the whole world at his feet. He had unlimited wealth. He had unlimited possessions. He had unlimited authority. He was a king. He was a despot. He had intellect. He had wisdom. He had the wisdom bestowed by God. So he had superior wisdom to anyone around him. You know, he was brilliant. He had unrestricted opportunity. Pursue any pleasure, anything he wanted, he had the whole world at his fingertips. And he writes this book to tell you, okay, I've had it all, I've done it all. He pursued everything. Whatever he wanted to try this, and then he tried that, and then he tried that. Now he's telling us what it's like. And we know the last chapter, the conclusion of the whole matter, but we don't get there until the last chapter. Up until the last chapter, he's limiting this book to his experiences. He tried it, he experienced it, so he's limiting his thesis or his work here to that which was under the sun, that which he experienced himself. So we're looking at instead of him looking at a bird's eye view of what he's tried, we're looking at a worm's eye view of what he tried. We're looking at it from a very limited perspective, and let's look at this. No, that didn't work. Well, let's look at this, and this doesn't work. So it seems contradictory. It seems ironic. It seems pushed. Well, what's the use in things? And that's exactly what he's doing. He doesn't give us the conclusion until the last chapter. In the meantime, we just look at things from the worm's eye view.
Brother David? David Hughes?
Brother Lenny for his remarks as well, and I think there's some interesting points that Brother Jim sort of hinted at there, that by the conclusion of the book we're told that in summary, basically, forget everything, just fear God and keep his commandments, end of. Brother Lenny was talking about the whole vanity of everything in life, unless it has anything to do with the glory of Yahweh. And that is essentially what we are here for this week. There are millions, maybe even billions, who die looking back at their life and think, what was it all for? I've lost it all. Brother Grocott says something to the effect that the more treasures and possessions we build up, they will rise up at some point or other as ashes in our mouth. When we die, the more possessions we have, the more they will seem to mock us, because the more meaningless they are to us, and they seem to run on while we are dying. So the build-up of possessions, a life of pleasure, a lifestyle, whatever it may be, is all vanity. Now, where is the wisdom? The wisdom is not recognizing that when we're about to kick the bucket, so to speak. The wisdom is in recognizing that now. Don't want to steal from anyone's remarks, but we know the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. If we're young, recognize them now. This wisdom is not in looking back at your life and thinking, I really probably would have been wiser spending my time, studying, doing good. Instead, I wasted it all, building up a nice little empire of mine. The wisdom is in recognizing this now, and that's why we've been given such a book as this. To see, this is where one person is. I mean, we could argue about this, I suppose, but essentially he got it wrong, I suppose. He put the wrong emphasis on these things. He did build up all these beautiful gardens, spent all his time in learning about nature and science and things. But there's no reason why we should make that same mistake.
Brother David Van Pelt. May have some feedback around that speaker. So.
Brethren and sisters, we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses." I think it was Jesus that said that. Anyway, it's recorded in Scripture. And how true it is. And as we do get older, we realize the vanity and the futility of dealing with all this stuff that we accumulate as humans. Basically, naturally, we're pack rats. We've got to learn to see what really is important and make a distinction. It's what's done for God. And that's what so many have pointed out before. It's what's done in service for God. And that is our whole reason for being. To fear God, to keep His commandments. We can so easily be carried away with all this. All these things that become weights and anchors and can destroy us. And what we have to realize, the real happiness, the real secret, true secret of happiness, is drawing nigh unto God. We marvel at the hidden treasures of God. Men run to and fro in the earth seeking happiness in the emptiness of Disney World and places like this. But real happiness comes from God. God can give. And He does give. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do we really realize that except for what is done in God, for God, and with God in mind, is all emptiness and futility and vanity? It will fail. But what is done for God, in the case of those who have an understanding of the truth, that will be what God considers and will reward and bless. Our hope is to attain a place in that glorious new order of things when all this passing, perishing rubbish is gone. Let us set our hearts on the eternal first cause. There'll be plenty of time through eternity to learn of the wonderful things that God has done. Naturally, we have an unction, many of us, to search out some of these things, as Solomon did. If we do that with God in mind, in searching to understand God's deep doings, it's honorable. But if we do it for personal aggrandizement or personal wealth, personal reputation, that's in vain. But to keep in mind God's power, His infinite wisdom and knowledge, how He's made and set up the situations where the sea is never filled, where the sun's work is never done, then we realize the marvelous power of Him who lives for all eternity. We stretch forth the heavens, and the heavens can't even contain Him, and who's commanded all the host of heaven. Think of that, commanding all the host of heaven, calling all the stars by name. Think of what He can teach us. Think of His Son who's been at His right hand, at which are pleasures forevermore, the Scripture tells us, who has learned and shall ever learn from His Father the secrets, the wonders, the marvels, the wisdom of all futurity. But to attain that futurity, we've got to do first things first. Fearing God, having a holy and reverent desire to serve Him and approach unto Him, realizing our nothingness, really, and letting Him become the all things in us, this is the secret of happiness. The world may run to and fro seeking it and not finding it, but we really, of all people of the earth, have been blessed to have the access to the real, abundant life that now is, and of that which is to come through the happiness that's offered to us, if we'll but reach out and take it.
Brother David, Somerville.
I'd like to thank Brother Lenny for his comments to start the study of Ecclesiastes off. One of the important points, I think, of this first chapter is the 11th verse. It's been brought out by a couple of brothers along the way that, you know, Solomon had wisdom, yet he made a lot of mistakes. He tried everything and found out that it was all vanity. And in the 11th verse we read, "There's no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after." And here's a wise man telling us about all the mistakes that he made, and knows that we're not going to learn from them all. We still are going to make our mistakes. You know, it's easy to think of little kids. You know, they have to touch the burner as many times as we tell them it's hot. They got to touch it to find out, oh, that's what hot means. Or you tell them to stay away from the edge, they have to fall off the edge to find out. Being a high school teacher, it's every year it's the same thing. The kids come in and they're going to make the same mistakes. As many times as I tell them, don't do this, don't do that, they're always going to do it and say, well, I guess that's why he told me not to do that. And we as Christadelphians, as humans, do the same thing. We're always making mistakes. We don't
although the older ones might tell us, you know, don't do that, that's going to lead to a problem down the road, we still end up doing it, not necessarily listening to our parents or the older brother and sisters until we get down that road and find out, whoops, this is what they were talking about. You know, so it's easy when we want to do something to justify it and say, who is that person to tell me not to do it now? They did it when they were my age or in my situation. But, you know, Solomon here is saying, you know, learn from the mistakes of others. Learn from my mistakes. Even though he knows that the mistakes that we made or the mistakes he made in the future, they're not going to remember them.
Brother Sid and then Brother Glendon.
There have been a lot of good comments this morning, and the thing that occurs to me is that I'm going to kind of put it as a suggestion or almost a question, but are we looking here at sort of a microcosm of God's dealings with man in the past? We've had lots of talk here about learning the vanity of man, and God set up under Moses the law, which was the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And the first thing that man has to learn is his own vanity, his inability to achieve, and his need for the offer of salvation from God. And then he is ready and fit to declare the righteousness of God. And we look at what Solomon is bringing out here, all his vanity and vexation of spirit, when it's viewed, as Brother Jim Somerville put, as from the worm's eye view. And that brought to mind a study that I had done some time ago on one of the gods of Egypt. And one of these Egyptian gods had a man's body, and and his head was that of a dung beetle. And its job was to supervise the sun. And it towed the sun across the sky during the day. And because they believed the earth was flat, it towed the sun underneath the earth to come up on the other side in the morning. And we look at the heathen structure of gods described in the Bible, and they had a god for this and a god for that and a god for everything. And each and everything had to be done laboriously by one god at a time. And I think I noticed a verse in the Ecclesiastes here which said there's no end of labor under the sun. And yet, all of these things are built as cycles. God doesn't have to come down and lead the water down to the sea. He doesn't have to pick the rain up. He doesn't have to do any of those things. He designed everything with a cycle in mind. And when we look at that cycle, we understand just how small we are. Because the river has been running down these rocks for generations. Even these trees have been here for generations. And who are we? We become a little inflated in our own mind about our own value and our own worth. And God's plan with man was built to tell us that we are vanity without some kind of relationship with Him.
Brother Glendon.
Just struck me reading these verses 5 through 10, I guess it is, how much of a contrast there is between that and between the optimism of the world. You know, he says these things have been going on for millennia. And he concludes that little section there by saying, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. And goes on in verse 11 to talk about what Brother David spoke on. But what you hear about today is this optimism that we can fix all the world's problems with this or that new piece of information or this or that new finding. You know, now we can run electric cars more efficiently, or you know, now we can harvest
wind power, or now we can grow all our crops without large-scale fertilizers, or that sort of thing. And it's just this underlying idea that we're going to fix all the world's problems before long. But what does Solomon say? All these new things that you have, it's the same old cycle with a new mask on. For instance, look back in Solomon's day. Guess what? All the crops were organic. There was no fossil fuel dependence. There was no overpopulation problem. But what does he say? Even in the most luxurious empire in the world, even in the height of human government, he says everything is vanity and vexation. I guess it's just a lesson for us not to get caught up in this optimism that man can fix his own problems, because it's far, far from the case. All he's done is made more and more and more problems. The cycle has gone downhill for man. And we just look forward to a day when the greater than Solomon will come, and that'll be the time that we can look forward to fix all the problems that mankind has. There won't be a human solution.
Brother Dan Jackson.
Just a couple of real quick comments. It's interesting that the word vanity, all Hebrew words contain numeric value. And I looked it up actually before I came down here, and the word vanity, I think, has the numeric value of 37. It's interesting that Brother Len mentioned that vanity or vanity shows up 37 times in this Ecclesiastes. I just want to go back to what Brother Glenn had mentioned about this, going back, right back from the time of old, that there's nothing new under the sun that's been done already of old time. If we go back to the time of the Garden of Eden, it was then that God put the curse on mankind, and one of them was to the man that we would have to work by the sweat of our brow. And he goes and he talks about that in verse 8, and he says, all things are full of labor. And I believe that Adam and Eve probably recognized this, because as Brother Len mentioned, the word vanity is the Hebrew word hebel. And if you look at the word Abel, it also is the same word, which means vanity. And I think at that time they would have recognized that their life was now going to be full of frustration and pulling of weeds and all this stuff. And mankind's search has been to make things easier, and it hasn't been. It's just the same thing. God's word is the only thing that will exist until we come to the end of the matter of things, and that is what we find in Ecclesiastes 12.
Brother Bob Marquette.
I do want to thank Brother Lenny for his comments. Brothers and sisters, in all things that Brother Robert said, consider the end. And Solomon is talking about two types of knowledge here. He has knowledge in which he can apply to worldly goods, and he has a knowledge which he can apply to God. In our life, we have to toil. We have to work. And if we work with the knowledge of God as our driving force, then toil is not so bad. And if you toil and toil and toil and do not do that with the respect of God, and it's all for nothing. And basically, that's the bottom line. Those of you who live along the coast, like I do, and we have to pack up every now and then because a hurricane is bearing down on us, you tend to realize what's valuable and what's not. When the first hurricane bear down on us back in the 80s, I would try to pack up everything I could possibly pack up. Everything seems so valuable. And more as I go on further and further in life, I find out more of this stuff. None of this stuff is really valuable. And the only thing valuable itself is life. So we have to apply that knowledge of God in our life and really consider the end, because that's all that's going to happen. On that day of judgment, when we stand before Christ, there will not be any goods. It won't matter what we acquire or what we've done as far as worldly business is. But if we conduct our lives in the world with God as our, really in the glory of God, if we do everything in the glory of God, then all these things will be for our benefit and for the benefit of those around us.
Brother Matthew.
Just like to begin by saying thanks to Brother Lenny, who gave an excellent introduction to this study. And I thought that quotation he had from Brother Thomas was stellar. and really epitomized, you know, what we're all about, avoiding getting caught up with the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, and focusing our minds on the glories of the scriptures and the great hope which is consented in them. And struck me that we really are a privileged people. You know, we're told all things are yours, you know, for the elect's sake of all things. We're heirs of the world. And yet, as Jesus says, the children of this world are in their generations wiser than the children of light. The children of this world also often give their whole efforts and energies into pursuing a goal in this life. And it's vanity and vexation of spirit for them, even so. But yet, the children of light sometimes try to get in a bit of both, a bit of this life and a bit of the one to come. But what we have here is the privilege of having it spelled out for us clearly. Brother Len mentioned that word all, which recurs in different ways throughout Ecclesiastes. None of it is of any lasting value. And of course, the more base and degenerate man is, the more his lusts and affections are consented on the more animal instincts. But we can maybe justify some of the more refined things in life and think, well, this is okay, that, you know, building gardens, as was mentioned, things like this, it sounds good. But at the end, we can't take anything with us. I gave my heart to seek out and to search by wisdom, he said, concerning all things that are done under heaven, this sore travail that God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Lost the verse. Oh yeah, the insatiableness of the appetite and the fact that there's no satisfaction and gratification even with seeing. The verse has gone from me. Verse 8, all things are full of labour, man cannot utter it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that's the subtotal of all human endeavour. We can be thankful that we've been given the exhortation and we've been given the examples of those like Paul, who counted everything but dung, who like Solomon in this life had all he could have wished for. He counted it all but dung that he might win Christ, which was considered more exceeding riches than the riches of Egypt or any of the present accomplishments or attainments.
Brother Pat, do you have a...
Actually, I'm trying to keep up. I wish I knew shorthand with all the stuff that's been going on with our good talks. I'm overwhelmed. So I'm not going to repeat what's already been said, which is unusual for me. Len brought out something really good this morning, too, on our understanding that Solomon is the one that's talking about there as preacher. Because that leads back to our hope. That leads back to the beginning. Like in 2 Samuel 7, where it talks about, you know, setting up the throne of David. And Solomon's mentioned there. And when you think about it, you don't have a kingdom without wisdom. You know? And Solomon had the wisdom. He didn't just have it there and then somebody else decided to put it in Ecclesiastes. You have to be consistent, and scriptures are that way. Everything that we have, whatsoever we've gotten from the scriptures, is for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of them can look forward to the kingdom to come. And it's really something. This morning I did something I never thought I'd do, is take notes. Usually my mind's about 500 different places, but with this, it reminded me of almost of what Jesus, his life, he says that if everything was written about him, there wouldn't be enough books to fill the earth. That's the way I feel this morning after all my writing. So thank you everybody for
bearing with me. This is a short comment, by the way. I'm saying no more. Thank you very much for the time.
Pat, you want to ring the bell for the Sunday school? Is it? We probably have time for one more comment. Okay, I got two more comments. Brother David and Brother Philip, we'll go for both. We can have time for both. Go ahead. Brother David Somerville and Brother Philip.
Just the last verse there, the 18th verse. For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so one thing my dad always told me is you can never unknow something, you can never unlearn something. You know, it's just something that we have to be careful of, especially with the so-called wisdom of this world. Sometimes we can get too involved with other things, and we can be distracted or led away. We have to make sure that we're getting the wisdom from the right spots, so that it doesn't lead to sorrow.
Go ahead, Brother Philip.
I'd just like to add my thanks to Brother Len as well. I'll just make a real quick comment, really, and that is on the power of the Scriptures, really. It just struck me when Brother Len was bringing out to us the lessons of vanity that are portrayed in this book. It's just how wonderful the power of God as manifested through cold print is to us. You know, as one said, if we needed to an understanding of the intimate relationship of Christ and his bride, we have the Song of Solomon to give us an aid in that endeavor. And Yahweh has included for our benefit the whole issues of life and death and wisdom in relation thereto. And the power of the book of Ecclesiastes as it's being developed for us this week is showing us just that life is vanity. And our wisdom is in understanding the plan and purpose of God.
And that's about all the time we have for comments. We'll continue this study this afternoon with Ecclesiastes 2. We'd like to thank all the brothers and sisters with all the comments we had this morning. It was wonderful with all the different people who participated in comments. And I know many of us participate in listening.